No, it should be Acts 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. I remind you as I read that these are the inspired, infallible, inerrant words of the living God from the Holy Spirit himself. Acts 21, beginning at verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Thus far, God's word this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, but also, Lord, participation and fellowship in the sharing of his sufferings. Yes, Lord, we rejoice in both because we know that if we suffer with Christ, we will also share in his glory. Help us, Lord, to see how that pattern was worked out in the life of Paul, in misery, but also, Lord, in victory. And may we take courage that while our pattern is the same, and we will, Lord, face many troubles, it is through them that we will be brought safely into your heavenly kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know one of the classic sayings, ignorance is bliss. Now, why is that? Why is it a blessing to not know things? Well, think about it. I mean, sometimes we might be worried about what other people think about us. How many of you ever get worried about what people think about you? I think all of us do to one degree or another. And when we hear something negative about ourselves, that bothers us. What we know they think bothers us. But, you know, what if we really knew what was in everybody's heart? Every thought, every negative feeling anybody ever had about us, if we really knew that, it probably wouldn't be a very pleasant picture. You see, ignorance of those kinds of things is bliss. How many of you like to go to the doctor? Kids, do you like to go to the dentist? The kids are like, "Yeah, I love the dentist because I get all these treats and all these nice things after. They give me a little bag with gummy toothpaste that tastes good. I get a sticker. It's fun." Yeah, it's fun because you haven't had a cavity yet. Once you get your first cavity, the dentist isn't fun anymore. Okay, I remember one time getting a cavity. I was so nervous about having to feel the pain as the dentist drilled. When I got up off the chair, I had to peel my back off the chair because it was so nerve-wracking to be there. Same thing with the doctor, right? It's nerve-wracking to go to the doctor, especially as you get older, because you're like, what might they find out is wrong with me? In fact, sometimes people just refuse to go to the doctors. They just don't want to know. They'd rather live in the bliss of ignorance than know that something's wrong, even if there might be something they could do about it to help them. You see, ignorance can be bliss. Something similar is true in the Christian life. short-term, but not long-term. You see, when we started our Christian life, we knew everything that was going to happen to us in the future as Christians, I think some of us might choose not to be Christians. You see, when we start out and we become Christians, we receive the gospel. In the parable of the sower, it speaks of how we receive it with joy. But then what can happen? Well, Jesus talks about the cares and the concerns of life or trouble and persecution. And what happens? The word gets choked out. The word gets snatched away. As the Christian life gets difficult, it gets hard, then we don't want to be in it anymore. Indeed, the ignorance of what we might suffer in the future, the hardship we have, that is a bliss to start. I think a similar thing happens when we first get married. We fall in love. Everything seems wonderful. And you know the old fairy tales? The fairy tales are interesting because the whole story of the fairy tale is how they get together. Right? How do they get together? And what's the problem? What's the problem you got to solve in the fairy tale? Well, the problem is big. My fiance lost her slipper and I got to find it. And once I find it, we all live happily ever after, right? Yeah, fairy tales, they're wonderful. They have things they can teach us if we look at them through a Christian lens, but there are not many fairy tales about what happens after they get married, is there? Because, you see, there can be troubles, there can be difficulties. Now, I'm not saying that's true in every instance, but I think for many people, they will sometimes think to themselves, you know what, if I knew being married was this much trouble, maybe I won't get married. Now, that's not a Christian attitude, but that's what people think. You see, ignorance can be bliss, not knowing what's in store for us. Well, the same thing is true in the Christian life. And indeed, we face or see a little illustration of that, but just in the opposite in terms of the life of the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul wasn't ignorant of what he was going to face as a Christian. Jesus told him from the outset when he called him in Acts chapter 9, he told him exactly what was going to happen. He said, go, you are my chosen instrument to bring the gospel before the Gentiles, and I will show him what? How much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Indeed, here in Acts chapter 21, we get to a turning point in the whole narrative. Everything, in a way, has been building up to this point. Paul has now completed his initial missionary journeys, and he is going to go up to Jerusalem. And there at Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to face suffering for the sake of the gospel. And the tension of the drama of this entire narrative hinges upon that place, that location of Jerusalem as a place of suffering. And the people who plead with him and beg him and even weep before him to keep him from going to Jerusalem because both he and they know the hardships that he's going to face there. Now again, we as Christians, we don't know what we're going to face in our life like Paul does. But we do generally know, Jesus told us, in this world you're going to face trouble. Some people preach a gospel that removes that part of it. Believe in Jesus and your life will be just nothing but happiness and roses all the time. And people flock to those places. Why? Because there's nothing we want more than to avoid suffering. Even stronger than pursuing happiness and joy is the human desire to avoid suffering. I don't need anything happy. I'll just take plain old boring life. Just don't give me any suffering, right? But Paul knew. Paul was told the specifics and the details of what he was facing. It's like knowing at the beginning of your life the health struggles you're going to have when you get older. It's like knowing the day your children are born, all the troubles that they're going to face in their lives. Ignorance is bliss. It's best just to deal with those things one at a time. Paul knew it all ahead of time. But what are we learning in this passage? Not just the basic idea that we need to, as Christians, have the expectation we're going to face trouble and God's going to help us through it. There's something deeper happening. Indeed, when we read this narrative carefully, especially when we read it in connection to the previous book Luke wrote, the Gospel of Luke, what begins to jump out at us is not just Paul's sufferings and patience and faith in the midst of it, but the fact that what we see here is a replication of the sufferings of Christ in the sufferings of Paul. Indeed, and it's not just in that general point. When we dig down to the specifics and the details of what Paul suffers, we find direct parallels to the sufferings of Jesus. The sufferings of Paul are the sufferings of Christ, and the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings of Paul. They are united one to another. Now, there's differences, to be sure. Paul doesn't suffer to atone for sin. No human can do that. Jesus suffers to atone for sin. But in terms of our sanctification, it is lived out in union with the death and the resurrection and the sufferings of Jesus. We have all those things in us. We have in Jesus redemption and forgiveness. We have in Jesus the victory of the resurrection, but we also have in him the sufferings of the cross worked out in our lives. Even in our daily life, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Luke, it's recorded, that we have to take up our cross daily. In the small acts of obedience, it is conformity to the sufferings of Christ that his life might be alive in us. So we really need to consider two things today. First, we need to see these parallels between Paul and Jesus and their sufferings. And then secondly, in conclusion, we'll drive that home and show how that applies most directly to us. So you could think of this as a two-point sermon. Or if you want to make the last point an extra point, there's actually 7 points. I know some of you are like, 7 points? He's usually 10 minutes on a point. Lunch is going to be late today, right? No. There's 7 points. We won't spend a lot of time on each one, but together they reinforce this fact that Paul is suffering in Christ, and what we find is that we too are suffering in the Lord Jesus as well. Well, what are those parallels? Well, let's look at those together. Okay? Again, there'll be 6 specific parallels, and then a final one in terms of how it applies to us at the end. First, notice in this passage the role of the Holy Spirit to guide Paul. Again, if you're taking notes, write the number 1 and then Spirit's guidance. I'll give you a second so you can write it down. You got it. Okay. Note the role of the Spirit in guiding Paul. Now, this has been a pattern and a theme we've seen throughout this section of the narrative. If you go back to chapter 19, for example, it says that after these events, the riot at Ephesus, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Earlier in the narrative, we're actually told that the Holy Spirit did not permit Paul to go to the place that he wanted to go. And that's eventually how he ends up in Philippi and then ends up having the conversion of Lydia and his ministry there. Throughout this gospel, Paul has been guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's an important role the Holy Spirit plays in our life. He guides us. And that was true in Old Testament times. What guided Israel through the wilderness? In the Exodus, it was the pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the sun, and the pillar of fire by night to lead and to guide them. The Spirit gives Paul guidance. And so it is here. Notice, in terms of these words that come to him to speak to him about this, it says in verse 4 that the Spirit was telling Paul, interestingly, not to go to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And then later, in verse 11, it says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt." Do you see the role of the Holy Spirit generally, in terms of the guidance? Now again, the Spirit is speaking here in terms of warnings about what's going to happen, but the Spirit clearly, throughout the ministry generally, and here, is guiding Paul where to go, and in a special apostolic way. He generally guides us now, but through his word, its teaching, its general principles. We have to get wisdom and then apply it in our lives and figure out what decision we need to make. We don't get the Holy Spirit to speak directly to us. That would be nice, wouldn't it? It would make our decisions a lot easier. I can remember one time when I was in high school, I was in a Christian youth group, and my friend came to youth group one time, and he was very depressed, and I said, "Well, what's the matter? What's going on?" He said, "Well, my girlfriend broke up with me." I said, "Really? That's sad." And he said, "Yeah, well, she told me that God told her that she needed to break up with me." I thought, well, that's a convenient way to have to tell the hard truth, isn't it? I wasn't so sure about that. But at this time, in terms of the apostolic days, yeah, he received direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Well, why is that significant? Well, do you remember the ministry of Jesus? Do you remember how the Holy Spirit worked to guide him? If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, the first part of this big narrative that Luke is writing, in Luke and Acts, they're two parts of one big story. There in Luke chapter 4, we also read of the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding Jesus. Notice, after he receives the Spirit in his baptism, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Later in verse 14, it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And when he went back to preach his first sermon, he declared from the prophet Isaiah, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this particular point isn't repeated numerous times throughout the gospel, but it's stated up front to make clear that Jesus will be guided by the Holy Spirit. But note the specific place to which he's being guided. Where is it directing him? It's directing him to a place, a location of suffering and temptation. Suffering and temptation. He's led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, eating nothing during those days. And what indeed is the target of Satan's temptation against Jesus? What does he try to get him to do? He tries to get him to avoid suffering. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You're hungry, you're suffering, you have power to alleviate it. Turn the stones to bread. Avoid the suffering. Likewise, he took him to and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "I'll give you all this authority and their glory if you will bow down and worship me." In other words, you don't have to be hung as a criminal. You don't have to be treated like a slave or servant. You can avoid suffering and be king of everything and avoid every bit of suffering. Likewise, he tells him then and flips the scripts and says, well, if you don't want to avoid suffering, well, then do it now. Throw yourself down from the temple and let's see if God comes and rescues you. And Jesus answered, "You'll not put the Lord your God to the test." You see the focal point of that temptation? As the Spirit guides him to that place, it's to avoid suffering. And what happens with Paul? Here the Spirit is guiding him. Here the Spirit is speaking and leading him. But what's happening? What's happening? We have people through the Spirit, verse 4, telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We have in verse 11, Agabus doing an enacted, visible prophecy and warning him of what will happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. He'll suffer and be imprisoned. And we have the people weeping to try to persuade him to stay. What's going on here? You see, some people think there's a contradiction here. Like, how can the Spirit be guiding him to Jerusalem, but then through the Spirit, they're warning him against him? Well, how can the Spirit lead Jesus to a place of temptation? You see the parallel? As it was with Jesus, so it was with Paul. The Spirit is guiding him, but to a place of temptation. But Paul, through the Spirit's power, knows what God would have him do. The temptation to avoid suffering, even through the loving pleas of the church that loves him. Indeed, that's a tough temptation to resist. He succeeds. He passes the test. You see the parallel? The Spirit guides Jesus, and the Spirit guides Paul to a place of suffering and temptation, which they, through God's power and grace, overcome. Both tempted to avoid suffering, but both embrace it at the Spirit's direction. Indeed, there's a parallel here between Jesus and Paul and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's our first point. But there's a second. If you're taking notes, number two, note the prophetic source of this revelation. Prophetic source of the revelation. That's number two. After all, note in chapter 21, that these messages warning him against, or even trying to persuade him from going to Jerusalem, come from a prophetic source. They're telling him through prophetic sources, these are the details of what you will face when you get there. Again, we know that particularly we're at the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons, right? We read about Philip earlier. He comes up. And that's interesting because Philip would remind Paul of whom? A different deacon, Stephen, whom Paul stood by and approved of his execution. Interesting how there's a subtle reminder of those past sufferings that Paul inflicted on others there. Of course, he had 7 daughters who prophesied, and people say, well, what does that mean? Well, again, remember that in the age of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Joel had proclaimed, and this is Acts chapter 2, that the old men and the women would dream dreams and see visions and be agents of revelation. So clearly, it's reinforcing this is a prophetic place. Prophets are here. And indeed, Agabus comes from where? Judea. He comes from the location of suffering, Jerusalem, to bring a prophetic message to Paul. And what is the prophetic message? This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul learns the specifics of his suffering through a prophetic source. The same was true of Jesus. Jesus learned the specifics of his suffering from prophetic sources, the prophetic scriptures. Now, some of you might say, well, wait a minute. Jesus learned? I mean, he's God. How can Jesus learn anything? Well, yeah, insofar as he's divine, he can't learn anything because he already knows everything. He can't but know everything. That's God to know everything. But as a human, he was a real human. Now, he never had any mistakes in his knowledge, but he learned just like we do. You don't believe me? Jesus grew in wisdom, knowledge, thinking, stature, and favor with God and men. That's what Luke says earlier in his gospel. And where did he learn about his sufferings? It was from the prophetic scriptures. If you go back to Luke chapter 16, it tells us this very same thing. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, there it tells us, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Moses and the prophets reveal what? The death and the resurrection of Jesus. Likewise, in chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus tells us after his resurrection, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and afterwards enter into his glory? And elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus speaks of his being handed over to men, to being imprisoned and crucified, as the prophets had foretold. You see the parallel? Both learn the details of their sufferings through prophetic sources. As it was with Jesus, so it is with Paul. Thirdly, note the parallel location. Again, you're taking notes. You got a big number 3, and now you got location, parallel location. What location is the place where his sufferings will be consummated? What city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. As it was with Jesus, so it was with Paul. In fact, if we read Luke Acts as a big narrative, what we find is that both together are one big travel narrative. It's a story of a journey or a travel. Now, all the Gospels in some ways are like that. It tells a story of a journey, but especially Luke. And if you look through the Gospel of Luke, you find sprinkled throughout the narrative in a way unique to him that's not emphasized in the other Gospels, the fact that Jesus is on a journey to suffer in Jerusalem. Consider these verses, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, at the Transfiguration. It says that Christ spoke about the exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Later in that chapter, in verses 51 and 53, it says that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 13, verse 22, he adds that Jesus is teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 33, he notes that a prophet should not perish away from Jerusalem, etc., etc., etc. Jerusalem for Jesus is the location where his sufferings will come to consummation. So also the Apostle Paul. He has to go to Jerusalem. In fact, he wants to go to Jerusalem. He knows that that's where God is calling him. Indeed, look in the context of Acts chapter 21 and see how often this appears. In chapter 19, verse 21, it says that after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Chapter 20, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22, he speaks to the Ephesian elders and says, "Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not yet knowing what will happen to me there." Chapter 21, verse 13, in this chapter, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Do you see the progress? Step by step, Paul is learning not only that he must go to Jerusalem, but what's going to happen to him there. Now, think about that for a minute. Sometimes, you know, when we have a week off, we're eager to go on vacation, right? And we're excited about it. Say we're going camping, and it's August. And we're thinking, man, camping in August in Washington, what could possibly go wrong? Well, what happens sometimes in August? It just rains. And so you might be excited thinking, I'm going to go to the lake and I'm going to go camping, and you've got it all mapped out and you think it's going to be a great time. And then, well, it ends up being a lot of card playing in the tent, right? You find out later the details. Well, so also here, Paul knows he has to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him there yet in chapter 20, but by 21 he learns. The sufferings of Christ are replicated in the sufferings of Paul. Both must hasten to Jerusalem. But what other challenge do they face? Well, this is the fourth point. Note the resistance of the disciples in allowing Paul to suffer. They're resistant to it. Again, it's a very moving picture. Again, these people loved Paul as the one who brought the word of God to them, even as he had to bounce around from one place to the next. We read, of course, of them kneeling down and praying on the beach in the first scene, saying farewell to another in verse 6. Then, of course, we read in verse 12 of them urging him earnestly, don't go up to Jerusalem. And Paul even has to say, look, folks, you're making this hard for me. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I gotta go. Can't we just make this easy? No, he says, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and not only be in prison, but I'm ready to die. But it tugs on his heart. It makes it difficult. There's resistance to allowing him to suffer. Well, so also it was with Jesus, because you remember what happened at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus first predicted his sufferings to his disciples? What did they say? Obedient Peter, right? Faithful Peter. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yep, you're right. And I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And what's Peter say? Jesus says, I'm going to go up to suffer and die. And Peter says, no, you're not. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. He rebukes Jesus for that very fact. And Jesus rebukes him. Says, get behind me, Satan. Now, why? Well, I think the deep reason was Peter knew that if Jesus suffered, he was going to have to suffer too. But I'm sure part of it was, what sorrow to consider that your Savior would have to endure such sufferings. Indeed, there's the resistance of the people in allowing him to suffer. Indeed, this was part, I think, of the test that Paul had, that the Spirit, in a way, had led them to do that so that it might test Paul's faith. And indeed, how wonderfully he passed the test. Fifthly, related to this is the emotion of the people. Note the peril of the emotion of the people when they consider his future sufferings. In the Gospel of Luke, we read this about Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 16, verse 26 and following. There we read of the women, as well as many in the crowd, weeping at the prospect of the suffering of Christ. It says that there was a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. He had those who loved him, who wept for him, who mourned for him, who grieved for him. And of course, Jesus in grace says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. In other words, I'm ready to go and die. Well, so it is with the Apostle Paul. They were weeping and breaking his heart as they mourned the fact that this beloved Paul, who had brought them the word of God, may face or would face suffering and death. Indeed, the emotional sadness of the people, as it was with Jesus, so it is with Paul. But sixthly, note the specific, the details of the suffering. In fact, if we look carefully at Acts chapter 21, there's a little bit of a dilemma here. Because we look at the specifics of what Agabus says in verse 11 about how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. If you look at what actually happens, some of those details don't seem to match up exactly. And people come up with all kinds of reasons to resolve this. You know, they say, well, maybe it was just a general message of the Spirit, and Agabus filled in the details and he didn't quite know. So there's no error here. It's just a general declaration of suffering. But you know what happens? If you compare the details of what happens to Jesus in his betrayal and arrest, and you compare it to what happens to Paul, and you blend them together, guess what you get? Something very close to what Agabus says here. What Agabus is doing in the details of the revelation of this suffering is he's blending together what happened to Jesus and what happens to Paul. Why? Because what we're seeing is the suffering of Christ replicated in the sufferings of Paul. Indeed, Jesus was bound and handed over and betrayed. Paul will be bound. Jesus was put in prison as he awaited his trial. Paul also will be put on trial. Jesus died in Jerusalem. And Paul, as verse 13 says, is ready to die. But there's a difference, isn't there? Jesus died. But as we'll see in the next chapters, Paul escapes. Because even as he experiences the power of Christ's sufferings in him, he also knows the power of his resurrection. But there's a seventh parallel that I think really drives this home to us practically. And that's how Paul accepts and resolves to live in the will of God given to him. For what does Paul and the people say after they have their dispute about whether he will go? It says in verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said what? Let the will of the Lord be done. Sound familiar? What did Jesus pray? What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Jesus pray when he faced his sufferings and was torn up inside over the prospect of his sufferings and his death? In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, we read Jesus kneeling down and praying and saying, not my will, but yours be done. As it was with Jesus, so it is with Paul. But not just Paul. Note, who says that? It's all the people of God. Because not only Paul, but all together share in the sufferings of Christ. Why do we need to know that? Why do we need to see that? Because we need to see that every suffering, every misery we experience as Christians is the suffering of Christ in us. And if we share in his sufferings, what else do we share in? We share in his glory. If we share in his cross, we share in his resurrection. If we share in his tomb, we also share in it being empty. If we share in his humiliation, we also share in his exaltation. And guess what? Paul, through in his letters, and God to us as Christians has made it clear, while we don't know all the details, we're going to face trouble in our lives. Now, it's a mercy to us that we don't know, because we're spared some of the temptations that Paul is, but we know it's going to happen. I mean, Paul made this clear to the church, even back in Acts chapter 20. He said, look, after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in and not spare the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Again, the Ephesian elder, can you imagine being an elder and being told that? Hey, I'm going to leave you now, but when I'm gone, these terrible things are going to happen to you. We know ahead of time that we're going to face trouble. God told us that. Paul told us that. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. It's embedded in the Christian life. There's no exceptions to it, although the severity can be up or down depending on the time of life and the place we live. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying what? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to face. There's no avoiding it. Now, does that mean every second of our life is going to be miserable? No, absolutely not. He brings us great joy. He brings us times of seasons of peace and refreshment. He did that to the church. There was a time of severe persecution and a time of growth. It ebbs and it flows. Now, which one do you want? I know what I want. I want the peace. The older I get, the more I value peace, right? Dad, what do you want to do when we get the week off? Nothing. But we could go have fun. We could go here. We could go there. What do you want to do? Nothing. I just want to sit and have it quiet. Peace is so valuable, and the temptation to avoid the suffering is very, very strong. But Jesus says, Paul says, it don't work that way. If you're in Christ and you have forgiveness, you're going to have the trouble with Jesus as well. And that's why the parallel is on such stark, dramatic display in the Apostle Paul, is so that we don't miss it. If we're going to be in Jesus and experience his blessing, we got to be ready to suffer with him as well. But indeed, that's not a discouragement. It's a sobering thing, but it's not ultimately a discouragement. Why? Well, do you remember the words of Jesus? Before he left his disciples in the Gospel of John, he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have what? Peace. In the world, you will have trouble. There's no avoiding it. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, how we thank you. How we have in these chapters so marvelously and clearly displayed the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of Paul, shared not only with him, but with all the people of God present there. And Lord, the trouble we face is so difficult. As we experience ourselves and others experience it, whom we love, Lord, we often weep and have broken hearts. And Lord, often we're tempted to think it is too much and we cannot handle it. Help us again to see the glory of our Savior, who suffered infinitely more than we ever will, but has come forth victorious. We thank you that although in him we always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus is also manifested in our mortal bodies. So, Lord, may you raise us up above our troubles and our difficulties and our sorrows to the place where their trouble and sorrow and weeping will be no more, because we will be at perfect rest with you in heaven. Strengthen our faith that we may enter that place through faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.